And by way of introduction, Kyle Vick is on our youth team. He's part of our staff that leads our youth ministry. And he's a fine young man. He was actually in our high school youth group back when I was leading it. I would lead on Sundays, and then on Monday evenings, I would go to the Collins House off Main Street, and we'd have a small Bible study for high schoolers. Kyle was actually a senior in that group. He's gone away to ministry school. He's got more degrees than basically everybody on the team by now. And he's a part of our youth staff, and he's just been a great part of this community and a great friend. So I'm excited that he gets this opportunity to teach in the morning. He's been teaching in the evening services occasionally, of course, teaching many times at our youth service just down the hall there. And I don't know if you guys can tell, Kyle is young. Okay, he has a beard, but he is 23 years old. And so some of you may get this impression like, hey, wait a minute, what can I learn from a 23-year-old who isn't married, who doesn't have kids, who basically has no life experience? Sorry, Kyle.
Fair question.
But you know, that, I want you guys to realize that's where I started. Really, at age 23 was when I stepped into leadership in this community, and I've really seen that to be a value that we have as we move into the future. We want to continue to raise up the next generation of pastors and leaders and teachers. And I just don't see it works that you have these personalities, these individuals who are great preachers at other churches. They become very proficient at preaching, and then they defend their pulpit for decades, and it's never shared with anyone else. And I don't think that really makes sense when we're considering the raising up and development of future pastors and the multiplying of churches. So we want to continue to put young people up here. When I'm 50, I don't want to just be guarding the pulpit. I want 20-year-olds still to be preaching in this community. Now, I bring up, you know, his lack of authority from his life experience. I bring that up because that's not where our authority rests as preachers and teachers. A 15-year-old can preach to an 85-year-old effectively if they're preaching from the Word of God. And that's where we're pulling our authority from. I know that Kyle has done his work this week to submit himself before the Scriptures, and that's where he's going to be preaching from. And so I know we all have something to take from what he's going to share with us.
Amen. Well, good morning, guys. Excited to be here. Although the first thing they told me to do was to stand on this thing, and they said they won't see you in the back otherwise. And I was like, cool, a short joke. All right, you know. Cool, good way to start a morning. But yeah, I mean, this is my first time. Well, I mean, I guess I taught earlier this morning, but this is my first time teaching in front of a full congregation. So this is new for me. And you might think, oh, it's okay. Well, he already taught before, so now he's ready. Well, I kind of just blacked out in the first service, and it just kind of worked. So I'm still pretty nervous about what's about to happen. So just in case you thought you were off the hook, you're not. I don't know what I'm going to say. But no, I do have notes. They're here. Don't worry. So you're good. But this morning we're going to, I mean, like Andrew's saying, I'm not teaching from my own authority. If I was up here making up things that I knew or great truths and things like that, then I shouldn't be up here. So we're going to be working out of scriptures, and so we're going to be starting right where we left off last week, which is in Luke 18. So if you want to pull out your Bibles, if you want a Bible, we have some ushers in the back, and if you just want to raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. So if you would like to keep that Bible, you totally can. Just go for it. So, but yeah, we're going to be starting or checking out Luke 18. And so, oh, I must have changed where my notes are. Interesting. But no, so it'll be Luke 18. We're going to start in verse 9. But before we jump into the passage, I just want to give you a little background. So what's happening, we're picking up right after where Brian Sumner was. And so the last thing that happened in that passage is there's this question that Jesus asks after this teaching he gives. And the question he leaves the people listening with is, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so what Brian was teaching about is this kind of idea that there's the kingdom of God, which is this not present reality, but it's like here and not yet. It's like around us, but it's not like this real kingdom. And it's still there's still this coming reality when Jesus returns. And so he was talking about what will Jesus find when he returns? Will he find faith? And so what Luke then goes on to do is he begins to kind of show some examples of the faithfulness that he's looking for. Because it'd be hard for Jesus to leave this question of, will he find faith on earth, if then people don't really know what it means to be faithful? You know, how it's tough to practice something you don't know how to do. And so what Luke does is he starts to kind of expand and build on these ideas of what does it look like to be faithful in the waiting for the kingdom. And so that's what we find in this passage. And so we start in Luke 18, verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So this is a pretty short piece of scripture. It's only four verses. And in a lot of ways, it is self-evident. I mean, we would kind of look at it and all agree that, you know, you should be humble. We would agree. And that you shouldn't be prideful. It would be, I think we would be hard-pressed to find somebody who genuinely enjoys hanging out with people who think that they are better than them and tell them and remind them of that fact. You know, we typically try to avoid those people because inherently, and there's kind of this sense about us that we know we prefer to be around people who are humble. And so there's this sense that this passage is very self-evident. It's very self-explanatory. And because of that, there's this tension that we might just kind of gloss over. We might just kind of miss some of the importance of what's going on because we just read it and go, yeah, that's true. Next. Like, I get that truth, right? And so there's that danger. And so it's sort of like if I were to tell you that, you know, snow is white. I don't think anybody in this room is going to disagree with me that snow is white. Even though we're from Southern California and we're not very familiar with snow, and we're probably more familiar with the brown sludge that's on the side of the road in Big Bear. That's more what we think of when we think of snow. But everybody in the room would agree, yeah, snow is white. Now, if I change the question, though, it changes a little bit. What if I were to ask you, well, why is snow white? It just sounds like I'm making a Disney reference, actually, but that's not what I'm trying to do. That was actually an accident. But yeah, it's this question of, well, why is snow white? Or even better yet, where does the white go when snow melts? Whoa, got real deep right there. Everybody's like, what? No. I heard that question the first time when my cousin was studying to get a PhD in chemistry, and she wrote on that. And so I might have a ministry degree, which I don't know what that's good for, but it certainly does not prepare me to answer that question. I'll tell you that much. But see, it's very different. You know, we can take this very simple, self-evident thing, snow is white, but then as we begin to really ask some questions about it, we realize there's a lot more complexity in things that are going on around this simple truth. And the same is true of this passage. We can just take it and go, yeah, that's true, next. Or we can really begin to look at it and think about it and dive into it and go, well, what does this mean? What do I have to learn from this? Jesus is talking about it, so it must be important. And it's kind of like the idea of, like, how many of you have ever been reading a page in a book and then got to the bottom of it and realized you had absolutely no idea what you just read? You're just like, oh, wait, I should probably go back and reread that because I was just reading the words and I didn't put any of them together as what was going on. So we don't want to let that happen to this passage. We want to stop. We want to look at it. We really want to examine it and think about it through some different angles and different lenses. And so because of that, it might seem like I'm jumping around a little bit in this sermon. I'm really trying not to do that. I'm trying to be really clear and concise, but I might be looking and I might be going some different places to really try and bring out some different understanding about this text. And so where I want to start with that is just the idea of humility that we have in culture. Because, like I was saying, I think we generally accept the fact that humility is a good thing. We want to be with people who are humble in comparison to being with people who are prideful. That's just kind of a general truth. And we actually kind of have this fascination with humility, I think, that exists in our culture. Because I started to do research, which means me searching things on Google, because that's how we do research now. And so I was just Googling quotes on humility. And so I found some really nice ones. And so the first one I found was from this guy named Henri Frédéric Amiel, and it says, there is no respect for others without humility in oneself. And then I found another one from Confucius, and it says, humility is the solid foundation of all virtues. That one's really powerful, I think. And then it says, there's one from St. Augustine who says, do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility. And then from the esteemed artist and poet Kendrick Lamar, sit down, be humble. And so, you guys like that one, all right. Got some Kendrick fans, okay? But so we have this, what I found interesting about these quotes is they're from very different people. One is Kendrick Lamar, one is St. Augustine, one's Confucius. They're from different people, different time periods, different even disciplines of thought for that matter. They're very unique people. And yet they all are hitting on this same truth of going, there's this idea about humility that is important. There is this reality that is true there. And in the midst of that, I still struggle with it a little bit because while I really like those quotes, there's something that feels disconnected for me. I don't feel like I just can immediately resonate with a lot of those quotes. Even though I like them and I want them, and I maybe even wish I resonated with them more, there's part of me that doesn't. And as I was preparing for this message, I was talking to my little brother, and one of his favorite athletes is this guy named Zlatan Ibrahimovic, and he plays soccer for Sweden, and I think he plays on Manchester. I'm not sure if he plays there anymore. And this guy, the reason why my brother loves him is because this guy is probably the most narcissistic person that you have ever heard of. And I don't say that, now you're like, wow, you're calling him a narcissist. No, I'm pretty sure Zlat would claim he's a narcissist. Like, I'm pretty sure he would say that. He'd be fine with it. Because I just want to read you now a selection of his quotes that he has. The first one was, moving into League One, he was stated as saying this. He said, "It's true, I don't know much about the players here, but they definitely know who I am." Interesting way to enter a league. He says, when asked, talking about like what it's going to be like playing for Manchester, he said, "I won't be the king of Manchester. I will be the god of Manchester." He's quoted as offhand saying, "I can't help but laugh at how perfect I am." And then finally, when being asked who would move on to the league finals by a reporter, Zlatan said, "Only God knows who will go through." And the reporter said, "Well, that's difficult because it's hard to ask God." And then Zlatan replied by saying, "You're talking to him." So, as we can see, this is a very, very intense individual, you know. And sure, maybe we're not all premier athletes, so we can't talk like that. But I think there is this sense where I can resonate more closely to some of those quotes he makes than I can with necessarily the ones on humility if I'm very honest with myself. And I know that because I have said things like that before in my life. And I will tell you a story about that. When I was younger, I played Little League, and I was not particularly good at Little League. How I know that is I played right field. And for any parents out there who have kids who play Little League, if your kid's in right field, you know it's like, yeah, it's because he wasn't really good enough to play infield, and nothing happens in right field, so that's why we play right field. And so I chewed a lot of Big League Chew and ate a lot of sunflower seeds and felt like a baseball player. Like, it was great. The difficult thing was that all of my friends were better than I was. And so they would always play on the tournament teams, and I didn't get to play with them, and I really wanted to. And so finally, when I was 12 years old, I made it on the A-team tournament team. Now, this was also the year that my dad was president of the league, and people have tried to point out a correlation between those two facts, which I still don't see. One way or another, I made it onto the team. And I was so excited. I was so stoked that I got to play for this team. And so one day when we're out playing kickball waiting for our game, there's some kids from the A team, there's some kids from the B team, and we're all playing kickball. And one of the kids from the B team, you know, starts to talk smack to me and tell me, you know, that I'm not good or whatever, all this kind of stuff. And I kindly reminded him that he was on the B team by yelling something to the effect of, "You're on the B team," at him. And it was a bad moment because he started to cry. I was mortified. My friends were mortified. It was probably one of the rudest things I've ever said to anyone, and an unfortunate moment in my life. And I don't tell you that just to embarrass myself, even though that's definitely part of what ends up happening. But I tell you because even in the midst of my embarrassment, even in the midst of me feeling bad because I made this kid cry, there was part of me that really felt like, yeah, but I am on the A team. I kind of deserve this. Like, it's true. And I think what I begin to see in that is that the reason why I'm able to relate more with some of Zlatan's quotes about who he is because at the end of the day, I do have a very high view of myself. And I think we live in a culture that has a very high view of self. And so that necessarily makes it difficult for us to understand what humility means if humility is something other than a high view of self. And so I think that's why we really need to step back and be real with ourselves, that while we have this fascination with humility, I don't know if we actually really want it in our life all of the time. And it takes that first kind of admission of that to really even get anywhere, I think. And so we get to then look at this passage and see what this passage has to say about humility. And so the passage offers this parable, which is a story, you know. And it's a story of two people. It's a story of a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple to worship. And so the Pharisee is the one we see first. And the Pharisee is, he's a religious leader. We should expect for him to be the embodiment of humility in this story. He's like the pastor. He's the religious leader. He's the one who should know how to follow God and to do it properly. But we see that that's clearly not the case in this story, because when he enters the temple, he literally goes and stands by himself, setting himself apart from the crowd. And then he begins to essentially just pray out loud before God. And he thanks God, but he thanks God that he is who he is. He doesn't thank God for the things he's done in his life or the things he's taught him. He says, thank you, God, that you made me the way I am. Like, that I am this gift to creation. That is essentially what he is offering up. And what we see is he's obviously not living into an idea of humility. He's boasting in his accomplishments. He's saying, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get, which is essentially him saying, look, I go above and beyond the law. I give even more than I'm supposed to. And he's bringing this self-exaltation. He's lifting himself up by him comparing himself to the people around, even to the point that it seems like in the story, he almost points at the tax collector and says, thank goodness I'm not this guy. And so obviously we see that there is not a picture of humility that's showing up in this passage, or at least not proper humility. Because it seems that the Pharisee has kind of come under the conclusion that to him, what humility means is boasting in the right things. It's like, I'm allowed to be boastful if it is in spiritual matters, if it is about my relationship with God. That is okay. I can't boast in my physical ability or maybe secular abilities of like how good I am at work or how good of a writer or runner I am. I can't talk about those things, but if it has to do with, you know, how holy I am, I can boast. And I think we do the same thing sometimes, maybe not to the same extreme, but even think of how we raise our children sometimes. If they're on the sports field, they can't boast about their ability. We have to be very careful. Like if there's a kid running around talking about how he's the best, you know, whatever, baseball player, you know, there's problems. You know, you're like, no, you can't talk about that. You have to be a good sport. You have to be kind, all these sorts of things. But then when they're like in a program like Awana, which is like a church program for kids, when they're memorizing Bible verses, we give them accolades and we give them prestige and we give them pins. And we show that this student memorized more Bible verses than this student. And we exalt them, we lift them up because it's in the right things. And so I think we also run into a danger of misunderstanding what humility is. And we can sometimes put it in this thing where it's like, yeah, humility is just me not boasting about things that are, you know, not godly. But if it's godly, then I can boast about it. And obviously, I think we can all step back and realize, even just looking at this passage in this Pharisee and go, that does not seem to be the picture of humility that Jesus is intending us. I don't think if we left with that idea that Jesus would be like, good job, guys, you read the passage well. Everybody be like the Pharisee. That seems to be clearly not the example. But I think even the Pharisee and his kind of bold boasting, that's a little bit extreme for us, right? We might go, well, we don't really do that. We don't really do that. Because we, being human beings, we've learned to be sneaky and we've learned to be smart. And we've learned that, okay, so if I boast out loud, then people notice and that's problematic. So you know what I'll do? I just won't talk about myself. I'll just think highly of myself and I just won't openly brag about it or make a big deal about myself. And that's humble. So humility to us becomes this idea where it's like, I really do think highly of myself, but I know enough to not talk about it openly. And that's created what I call the humble brag culture, which some of you might be familiar with that term of humble bragging. But it's essentially something, it goes along the lines of this, like if you're talking to a friend and they're talking about how sore they are from working out, and they're like, oh yeah, I'm starting to work out, you know, I'm so sore. And you being a good friend, you're like, oh yeah, I know what that's like. Like one time I ran a mile and I almost died. Like that was the worst. Like what did you do yesterday? And you're like, oh, I just ran 10 miles. And you're like, what? No, like, and you see the problem is what they did is they presented this statement in weakness. Like, oh, like I'm so sore. But then they made this declaration about running 10 miles. And you're like, that's a superhuman effort. Like, that does not count as like a statement of weakness. You made it sound like you were about to say that you were sore from like running a mile, and then you told me you ran 10. That does not count. That's boasting. That's what a humble brag is. And so I looked up a couple on Twitter because Twitter is full of them, and I found two that I really liked. The first one was this one. It says, I just stepped on gum. Who spits out gum on a red carpet? You know, it's, yeah, I mean, stepping on gum is an awful experience. But then just to like low-key name drop about being on a red carpet, that's not cool. Or then this one, it says, I just did something very selfless. But more importantly, it was genuine. And I know it means a lot to the person in the long run. Hashtag so worth it. I'm like, you just what? Does that count? Can it be something selfless if you then just post about it and like exalt yourself in the process? Don't those two things seem inappropriate? But the reality is we live into that because our idea of humility is just thinking highly of ourselves and then talking about it covertly or not making too big of a deal of ourselves, because that's what we think humility is. And so I think if we look at those two ideas, one, boasting in the right things is humility, or then really thinking of ourselves highly and just not making a big deal of ourselves, I think we can step back and agree that both of those ideas of humility seem to not be the main point of this passage. That does not seem to be the takeaway about what humility is. So that means we've got to step back and we have to actually look at what is humility in this passage then. And this is where we turn and we go to the tax collector. And the tax collector, his approach is very different. Because as we look at it, he's introduced as saying, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He did not feel comfortable even approaching the other worshipers. He felt uncomfortable. And then it says that he would not even look up to heaven. He would not acknowledge the fact that God was listening to him. He felt so lowly that he didn't want to acknowledge even that he was coming before God. And that it actually says he's beating his breast, which is like kind of this like expression of pain and loss, this kind of difficulty that he is embodying. And so it's a very different picture than the Pharisee who comes out proud, sharing his beliefs, sharing what he's doing. Instead, we see this picture of woundedness, this picture of embarrassment, this picture of acknowledgement of need. And that's what we see in this passage is true humility. Is the tax collector is considered humble because he is acknowledging his need before God, because his prayer is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is seeing himself truly, and he's acknowledging and recognizing the need that he has for a Savior in his life. Well, the Pharisee comes before God and says, God, look at all the things I'm doing for you. Look at all the things I'm offering to you. Look at all the accomplishments I have in your name. The tax collector comes and says, I need a Savior, Lord. I see that I have need. And I think that's the definition of humility we need to operate with. I was reading a book the other day, and it was this guy telling this story about what it was like for him to be in school. And he was at this really fancy, intense school with some of the top scholars in the world. And he was telling his experience of how every time he walked into this class with this one professor, that he was intimidated because this guy was so smart, and he just felt like he didn't know what he was even doing in the class. Like, he didn't even understand half of the stuff that was being said. And most of you, I mean, we've all been to grade school or high school, college, something like that. And so you've all been in a situation where you've been in a relationship with a teacher and you're the student. And now, how often can you think of moments when teachers admit that they're wrong? It's not very often, because the dynamic of a teacher and a student is that the teacher knows things and you don't. So it would be honestly inappropriate in a lot of ways for this teacher to admit they're wrong, because they shouldn't be wrong. Like, they should be the ones who are right. But so you know that that's not a very common occurrence. Well, so he's in this class, and he's always terrified of being called on, and he's always afraid because this professor is so smart. And so the professor walks in and starts writing all this stuff on the board and is telling them this new thing he's discovered. And he's putting all this information up there, and they're all trying to follow it. And then this one student raises his hand and says, but professor, what about X, Y, and Z? Doesn't that change what you're writing up there? And the professor looks at the board, and he looks back at the student, and he looks back at the board, and he goes, you're totally right. Forget everything I just wrote down up there, and just wipes the whole thing clean and says, we're starting with what you said. And I just go, what a profound picture of humility. For this professor who is so smart, all the students know that. He's this world-renowned scholar. He easily could have argued with this guy and convinced him that he was wrong because he's the teacher. But instead, in humility, he stops and he goes, you know what? You're right. You're totally right. I don't know everything. And the point you just made was totally good. That's where we should start. And I just think, what a profound recognition of the fact that he is in need of other people and that he's not right all the time. He's really seeing himself in a way that is true and profound. And that's, I think, the same way this tax collector is seeing himself. He's seeing that he has need, that he's imperfect, and that he is not God. But we have a difficult time with that, because anything about admitting need in our culture is taboo and is off limits. Even as much as just like the simple stereotype of men don't like to ask for directions. I know I'm digging into this cliche and you're all like, oh, this is a normal pastor thing to do. Well, that's whatever. Yeah, that's true. But yeah, is that there's this idea of like men, and I even think this is true of women too, we just don't want to ask for directions a lot of times. We're like, no, I know where I am. It's fine. I got this. I'll make it there. You know, and we don't want to stop and ask for help. But that's because our culture does not value stopping and asking for help. That's seen as weakness. And if you're weak, that's bad. We don't want to be weak. We want to be strong. And you can see that. I see that for myself in my own life, where I'll make this admission and be vulnerable with you guys, but I live at home still. And I can't tell you how much shame I sometimes feel, because when I tell people that, it's almost like they're looking at me and they're like, oh, so you couldn't hang, you know? And that's the reaction I get. And I'm just like, okay, there's a lot more to it than that. But, you know, but I feel that, because when people see that, they think, oh, so like you couldn't do it on your own, like, and you needed help. So that's why you live at home. And it's like this shame that's placed on me, you know? And that's what I experience, I feel. Or even think about it, it's changing a little bit now, but even with the idea of counseling, like the idea of going to get help for something. We all, it's like when you hear about someone going to counseling, it's like, oh, like you couldn't handle life on your own, so like you needed someone's help. And it's like this idea of like that you should be able to handle life on your own and that you should never need help. That's kind of the implied idea that comes with it. But we struggle with our culture of accepting help. And so instead we prefer to hide behind these almost ideas of false humility, because humility at its core is what we're seeing in this passage, is the recognition of need and of being willing to accept that. And so instead what we do is we kind of take and we alter these definitions of humility. So it's either boasting in the right things or really thinking highly of ourselves and just not talking about it. Or we even hide behind C.S. Lewis. How many of you know C.S. Lewis? A couple of you. Okay, well, he's got this great quote about humility, one of the most famous quotes about humility. And it says, he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And for a lot of reasons, that's an amazing quote. But it's not a full picture of humility, as we see, because the tax collector is doing much more than just thinking of himself less. He is thinking of himself truly. He's actually recognizing the need in his life. And so we prefer to operate under Lewis's definition, because we can think we're great and the only thing we have to do is just not think of ourselves that much. And that's the solution. Where instead we see in this passage that what's being asked of it is actually more. We're actually being asked to think of ourselves truly and to acknowledge the need that we have in our lives. And with that, since that's true, that makes this last part of the passage pretty rough, because Jesus ends with this statement. He says, for all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all of those who humble themselves will be exalted. This statement makes no sense to us in our culture, because we live in a culture of strength, and that those who exalt themselves are the ones who are honored. Those who are strong and who are worthy of praise are the ones we revere. Celebrities, you know, athletes, all these people, the people who are strong, the people who are talented, the people who are worthy of our praise, those are the ones that we worship. And instead, we see in this passage the statement that Jesus is making, that saying, all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all of those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the hardest part of this passage for us, is because even in our spiritual life, we've internalized this idea of strength versus weakness, where we don't want to be weak, we want to be strong. And so in our spiritual lives, we kind of do this thing that the Pharisees are doing, where we take all the spiritual things we can do, and we feel strong. We're like, God, look at all the things I'm doing for you. Look at all these ways I'm in charge of my life. Like, I know I needed you at one point for salvation, but then we kind of did that thing, and now I'm really, man, I'm carrying the weight. I got this, God. I'm doing this for you. And we miss the point that God does not care about that. Because as we see in this passage, the one who's being exalted is the one who is still living a life of sin. The tax collector, the one who we would see and go, that's a mess. His life is a mess. We'd see, you know, we see him out drinking, partying, taking advantage of people, all these sorts of things. And we look at him and we go, how is he the one who's exalted? Because in our minds, we're going, the Pharisee is the one who's doing everything right. He should be the one who's praised. And yet we see it's the tax collector who's actually the one who's lifted up, because he is actually doing the humble thing, which is acknowledging the fact that he has a need. It's not about what he's capable of. It's not about what he's been able to do. It's not about how righteous in his own effort he has been. It is about his acknowledgement of need. And that's hard for us to understand. And and it made me think of a TV show when I was preparing for this. Maybe some of you have seen the show Survivor. It's kind of, it's been on for a really long time, probably too long. I think the show Survivor has been on longer than I've been alive. I'm not sure about that. I should check that out, but it's a classic, you know, what a reality TV show. You put like 30 people on an island and you say, hey, you know, the last one who makes it here like gets $1 million. And so then it's like you're voting each other off and it's just crazy. And they don't give you very much food and they make you sit in the sun. It's perfect for reality television. It's amazing. And so I loved watching it. It was fun. And my favorite thing about the show was they would make them do these competitions. And so they'd make them compete physically. And so they'd have like these obstacle courses they'd be running through or all this sorts of stuff, make them swim and stuff like that. But my favorite competition was actually the simplest one. What they would do is they'd take them out like onto the side of like a sea or a lake or whatever. And in the ocean or lake, they'd have like these poles that were about like, you know, 6 inches wide or whatever, just, you know, not very much. And they'd literally put each of the contestants on one. And they would say, your only, how you win is you need to be the last person standing on this. And that's it. That's all they would do. And so then these people would stand there for hours. I'm saying like 3, 4, 5 hours. They're standing on these like pieces of wood in the ocean, just like staring at each other. And it's just a battle of wills, a battle of fortitude. And just like, I will be the last one. I will be stronger than you. Like that's all the competition is. That's it. And then there was always a time when Jeff Probst, the host, I know his name because I wanted to be him at one point in my life, but he would always come out like 30 minutes in. Now, keep in mind, these things would go on for 6 hours, whatever. But he'd always come out like 30 minutes in with a box of donuts. And he would say, hey, if anybody jumps off right now, you get the donuts. And there was always one person who would do it. And I always remember thinking, that person is weak. Like if they wanted to win, they would still be on that piece of wood. That's what I was thinking. But I think that is a really good picture for this challenge because I think that's exactly what's happening in this passage. I think we see this Pharisee standing there going, God, look how strong I am. Look at how strong I am. I will outlast everybody. Look at how I will do this for you. And then there's this tax collector who goes, you know what? I am hungry, Jesus. I'm in. Jumps off and walks away. And everything in me goes, that's wrong. That's not who should be honored. It should be the Pharisee. It should be the one who's working hard, the one who's fighting, the one who is striving for righteousness. And yet Jesus says, no, it is this man who jumps off for the donuts because he realizes it's not about his effort and he realizes it's about his need. That's what I struggle with. I struggle with understanding that because that is hard for me to understand. Because we really have internalized this idea that like recognizing our weakness or even asking for help is wrong. And that it's all about our own strength. And so that's why I think at the end of the day, for us to really understand this passage, we have to recognize the fact that we as human beings do not want to be humble. We might have a fascination with it. We might like the idea of it. We might even want to be around humble people. But we ourselves, when a push comes to shove, I don't know if we really want that. And that's hard for us to recognize, but I think it's because we live in this way where the world tells us that humility and acknowledging weakness is wrong, and we can't accept that. But we see Jesus doing the opposite thing. We see him saying, no, the Christian life is not about you practicing your own strength. It's not about you being righteous on your own terms or you working at your own strength. Instead, it's about acknowledging your need. But so often we live our life still striving to show Jesus that we are in control and that we are doing the things for him and that we are righteous and worthy. But when we do that, all we're really doing is fooling ourselves. Because as we see, the person who walks away in this passage justified is not the one who is righteous, but the one who acknowledges need. And when we live like the Pharisee, this is the picture I have of it. How many of you have watched The Office? Quite a few, I'm sure. I love The Office. But there's these two characters. There's Jim and Dwight. And Jim is like the lovable, cool guy, goofball, who is like a jokester and is always pulling jokes on Dwight. And Dwight is this very literal person who will do anything you tell him if it's important. Like he is about it. He is like a workhorse. It's great. And so one day, or one episode, they're out on a boat for a Christmas party. And at one point in the episode, Jim and Dwight go to the front of the boat. And Jim says, hey, Dwight, we need you to captain the ship. And in front of them is like this like wheel for the front of the boat. He's like, we need you to captain the ship. The captain is gone. And if you're not in charge up here, then we will crash. And we will all die. And Dwight is like, I'm on it. And he's like right there, just ready to go. And then the shot pans up to the actual like area where the captain is sitting because it's like a motorboat, whatever, and it's up in the top. And there's actually a captain, and this thing is for children up in the front for them to pretend that they're like piloting the boat. And I get that picture for our spiritual life when we are convinced that we are in control and when we're convinced that we are bringing these things to God. And that the Pharisee standing in the temple looking at all the things he's accomplished and praising, you know, exalting himself, he's standing there at the front of this boat being like, God, see, look at all the things I'm doing for you. Look at how much I'm in control. Look at how much I'm offering. And that's how we live our spiritual lives, in this way where we really think we're in control, where what God is not asking for that. God is asking for acknowledgement of need. He's asking for us to recognize the fact that we need a Savior. But sometimes I think we'd rather live at the bow. It's easier. It feels stronger for us. But what we see is that we are misleading ourselves, and that's dangerous, because the way this passage ends is not a question of if those who exalt themselves, it's not a question of, you know, some of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, or, you know, if those who exalt themselves will be humbled, or maybe those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The statement that is made is all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled. In this life or the next, I don't know, but there is this promise that that's what's going to happen. The same way there is a finishing promise that says, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so I want to invite the band back up as we finish up. But I just want you guys to really be able to consider this. But there's sometimes we think like, oh yeah, I came to Jesus and I needed salvation. But now, that was a long time ago. And now I've kind of got things figured out, you know, and I don't have a lot of need. I don't acknowledge a lot of weakness in my life. But the reality is, as Christians, it is a constant journey of acknowledging need, of seeing where we need a Savior each and every day of our life, of constantly searching and looking for where we have that need. And so often we live like this Pharisee, like this person who feels like they really are on top of it. And so once we realize that humility in its truest form is recognizing that we have a need, then we see how much we live into these false ideas of humility, these false ideas of where humility is really just not talking about yourself very much, or thinking of yourself highly but not really saying it to anybody and just letting it come out slowly and hoping that other people will recognize, or even just that we boast in the right things. When we really see what God is asking of us and see that this tax collector, in all of his messed upness, in all of his sin, in all of this reality in his life, is the one who goes home justified because he recognized he is in need of a Savior. And so the thoughts I want to leave you with, especially as we go into this time of response and worship, is where have you internalized these values that weakness, admitting weakness is wrong? Where is it that you have a need that you're not willing to admit? I pray that God would open your eyes to really examine those places and see where it is you need him and where it is you have this weakness that you're not willing to admit. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to speak, Lord, and just for this opportunity to examine your word and be with this congregation, Lord. I think the first step to dealing with humility in our lives is recognizing that we don't really want it. And that sometimes humility, when we really consider it, is actually harder than it seems, because it means admitting our weakness and living into that, and we are so terrified as human beings to do that. But Lord, when we do that, we step into freedom because it becomes not about us. It's not our own strength anymore, it's your strength. And it's not what we're capable of, it's what you're capable of. For so much we live into this idea of our own strength, which actually keeps us in chains, where if we would only step in to recognizing our need for you, that we would be set free. And Lord, I pray that during this time of worship, we would just have an opportunity to reflect on that and to really examine our own lives and see where we are relying on our own strength and where we are being called to step into and recognize our own need.